Amen. Thank you so much. You can have a seat. If you are visiting with us, one thing I failed to mention during announcements is for us, communication and connection a lot of times starts with this blue card. It's in front of you. If you have a chair in front of you with a blue with a little pocket, so fill out one of these. Especially if you're new here, we'd love to share some information and find out how we can better connect with you. If you're visiting here today, whether you fill out one of these cards or not, you'll see these blue bags on the lobby counters as you come and go. One of these is for you. We have more where these came from, what you see out there. So if the counter goes clear for a second, give us just a minute. We'll put more out. If you go, you know what? I don't know that I want to take a bag today. If you don't like Chick-fil-A and free Chick-fil-A and stuff like that, then maybe that bag's not for you. And it's for me. So whatever's left after it, I'm going to really pray hard that I don't take the rest of them after service. And if that wasn't enough, I just want to just, if you feel like, you know what, God loves me and I'm special and you have enough gumption, there's a bag on both counter of these. As you leave today, it's free for somebody. This is the candy that makes Easter shopping worthwhile. If you've never tried specifically this, these are Cadbury mini eggs. It's not the eggs that have that gunk in the middle. They actually stopped making those in 1978. We're still eating on the same ones. It's like candy corn. These specifically are so good at Easter time. There's a bag out there. I'm going to place one of these over there. And because my sister helped me understand how great these were by sharing with me these when I was a little kid. Ethan, my nephew, catch these for your mom, please. That's for her because I need to be nice to my sister because I did a lot of mean things growing up. So thank you for being here. It's awesome. I've got some family here that's not normally able to be here. My mom's sitting right there, and I know what she was thinking the whole time worship was going. She's like, man, I wish somebody would just turn this music up louder because she's right there in front of a speaker because my mom's got more soul than what you give her credit for when she kind of cruises through retired teacher, but she's got it bottled in. I know where I got these dancing hips. I got it. I got you. Love you so much. So right now she's going, and he doesn't have his shirt tucked in or anything this morning. Sorry, Mom. We have, for the last few weeks, been in a series called This Is Love. And the premise of the series, if you haven't been here, and I know by the size of the crowd that we've got today, there's folks that are kind of just catching up. The whole premise of this series comes out of 1 John 4:10, where we have a very simple statement made to us that love, real love, comes from God first. It's not what we offer to Him. It's not what we brought to the table. It's really sincerely what God started and what He offered to us. We believe that that's how salvation gets to us, that it's God's grace. It's a gift from Him. He started something in this world. Even when we tend to make mistakes, God has always come back after those mistakes with a heart for us. And we believe that He loves us and He has a plan for us. And again, I've been here now for a little over 3 years, and I'm in love with my church family. And if you are seeking a home right now, as we get into God's Word today, we want you to hear the truth of God's Word. We're not a high-pressure church. We're a group of people who just are trying to fix our eyes on Jesus. If you're looking for the perfect church, it's probably not yours right here, okay? You probably didn't find the right one this morning on Easter. We'll make some recommendations to you on the way out and see if we can find you a really clean group of people. We are a group of people who know our mistakes, who want to see Jesus work in them, and we want to grow deeply in Him, and we want to grow better connected with each other. In this series, we have fully embraced our identity because we know these things about ourselves, that God loves us, and He's showing us love. We haven't been in all just the major moments of the Passion Week leading up to Easter. We've been in some very conversational moments. There are some things that Jesus said to specific people that didn't just have a purpose for them, but had a purpose, really a greater purpose for all of us. Last week, we talked through some significance of just Jesus washing people's feet. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that message just to kind of hear the background of why that was so shocking, that Jesus would put Himself in a position of being a slave, a servant, in that room. So when He stepped onto the cross, willingly, He said it in John chapter 10, before He ever got to that moment, He said, when I lay my life down, He said, I want you to know I'm doing it on my own. Nobody's taking this from me. When He went to the cross, He did that willingly for us. So in that sacrifice, we're going to look today at what came at the moments of resurrection, after His death. And we're going to peek into just a slice of the story. And we're going to read quite a few details. And it's really building up just to a couple of words and just one movement of Jesus towards a couple ladies. It's going to set the scene. We're going to understand really kind of the significance of what's going on, because God has laid out proof. God knew that we would doubt certain things. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody ever tell you something and you're just like, nah, I don't believe you. Like, and you probably have somebody in your life who that's like your relationship with them all the time. Like, they're constantly telling you a story and you're just like, nah, I don't believe you. And God knew that we would have a tough time really in our minds wrapping our brains around a dead person, completely dead, then coming back to life, especially when they had predicted it. And there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, promises, future promises in the Old Testament that Jesus lived out. Statistically, his life was improbable, far from improbable. Coming back to life, in our terms, would be impossible. But I believe that as we deeply study it, that God shows us that this isn't just a story to believe in, a fairy tale, but proven. And he lays out a history of that. We'll touch on a few of those things this morning, not near deeply enough. So whatever we start this morning, when you want to have more conversations about it, please let me know so we can sit down and talk. I'm going to have to move these. I'll probably start eating during the message if I don't get those out of the way. Matthew chapter 27, in your Bible, on your phone, tablet, on the screens, wherever you'd like to read it, this is where we're going to start. In verse 57, this is after Jesus's death. The cross scene has been finished. It says, when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released, so Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in clean, fine linen and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. We have the scene set really, really well for us. Number one, I want you to think with me maybe about one of the most important absences at this point in the story. When we think about getting a movement started, whether it's organizationally for you at work or in your family, when you're just trying to change family habits and patterns, when we're talking about getting momentum going, what our natural tendency is, and history has proven to be true, is rally leaders especially, empower and equip them, get them excited, then they in turn will start getting other people excited, and then when there's a launch moment, everybody steps forward at the same time. You've probably experienced something like that in your lifetime. See, the story of Jesus, the gospel, is very different from that. At this moment, the death of Jesus, which we know was atonement or payment, full payment for our sin, this seems like, especially when he had even said it himself multiple times, very clearly, I'm going to die. He's like, come on, guys, listen to me. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to come back to life. You would think at this moment, there would be momentum going forward. This would be like, okay, finally, guys, like we've got the death taken care of. That was ugly. That was horrible to look at. 6 inches off the ground where Jesus' feet, where people were almost eye to eye with him, especially Romans to a Jew. Just in the difference of their chromosomes, they would have almost been looking eye to eye with each other. They're like, okay, that's over, but new life is right here. They're not there. They're absent. For the disciples, they've run. I don't know if you've ever been in a moment in life where you needed somebody to stick with you. Like you remember being in like middle school, high school, and you got in a little bit of trouble, and you kind of needed your friends around you, and then they just all bailed on you. That like in that moment, that's the experience to a far greater extent, where they're looking around and we're not seeing any of the disciples. Their doubt was high and their courage was low. Joseph, who was a disciple, he showed up, but only to bury Jesus. Why bury Jesus if you really believe he's coming back to life? Why put a stone over a grave if you believe he's coming back? Because one person, the way that they cut these graves out, they cut them at a decline. When they carved these graves out of stone, there would have been different compartments for different people, but a criminal, Jesus, the way he was convicted, if he was buried in there, that was it. No one else from their family could have ever been buried in there. You wouldn't bury anybody else with a criminal in Jewish culture. So when he rolled the stone over there, that was it. Like, there would be some embalming to happen, but because it was at a decline, one person could roll the stone over, but it would take multiple strong, healthy, strapping young fellas to come and move the stone again. Certainly, if you expected, okay, he's going to come back to life, having watched what his body went through, how in the world could someone who had been through Roman crucifixion, they were professionals at putting people to death and beating him, how could he have the physical energy to move that stone on his own? Why put it there? If you're expecting him, why not like put him in a room and just everybody sit there and just stare at him? Like we're waiting. Like, come on, Jesus, do something. Like, everybody's watching. Like, is he breathing? Is his chest moving? Is it like he's got a twitch or something? What's getting ready to happen? But what we see is a follower of his grieving and sad, wanting to do the right thing. He goes to Pilate. He asks for the body. What we don't see in Matthew, but we do find out in Mark, is Pilate actually sent a specific Roman soldier who would not have only been trained on how to kill people, but would have had enough medical training to be able to officially make a statement about when someone was legally, physically dead. He sent a soldier to confirm that there was no life in him. Their records would have shown that Jesus was actually dead. See, God did not fear laying out evidence for us that he was fulfilling what he had promised. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. I'm on the right verse. 63, and said, "Sir, we remember while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" It's interesting. They're the ones quoting Jesus, and they're the ones that are against him. It is a little bit of a fearful thing in life when we come to the understanding that we can both know what Jesus teaches, but really not know him. You know, that's actually what they proved. They quoted him accurately. There is a difference between being religious enough to quote Jesus and being in an actual relationship with him to know him. Ironically, the disciples, the ones that knew Jesus, were in relationship with him and that were in a young stage, a struggling stage, but growing, were at a far better place than the people that were actually quoting him accurately. They say this, "So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and tell the people, 'He has been raised from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first. You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the tomb, on the stone, and placing the guard. So when they go to Pilate, they're trying to kind of think through this logically. They're saying, okay, our job here is to prove that Jesus is in fact not God's son. So their minds are kind of going, all right, let's chase the scenarios down. Historically, we know that it was common in this culture, in this time period, when there was a revolt, that if a key figure was killed, that their followers would come and try to steal the body to kind of keep something going, to kind of stir the pot. But what we know historically is that it always fizzled out because they were either able to produce a body or prove that somebody stole it. And when you do either one of those things, you squash the momentum. So they're going, okay, listen, based on his own words, there's this kind of 3-day prediction. So Pilate, if you will give us, and he granted it, he said, if you'll give us trained Roman soldiers for 3 days, We want to have him just for the key time period so that at the end of that we can say, see, he's still inside, you're wrong. This is not God's son. And keep going with their kind of constant pursuit of habit and power and influence. He said, give us 3 days. So as this whole scene was set up, you have the stone that's been rolled over, the guards are placed around it. Not only the guards, but they said they put a seal on it. They would have taken clay and molded it into a shape and would have impressed the imperial symbol in it. And when they tied a rope around that stone, basically that's their legal way of saying, if you break this seal, if you cut this rope, if you move this in any way, you are legally guilty and you will be punished and put to death. So as they set up the scene, they have set it up to where if anybody had the guts to come try to take this body, if they had the courage to even show up, to try to be quiet enough to move this rock, that they would have to somehow get past these soldiers, which they were, you know, they were untrained. These were not fighters. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Peter took one big slash and it hit an ear. I mean, what kind of hero hits the ear, right? So they're untrained. They're not qualified. They're scared. They're mortified right now. They've locked themselves in a room. So courage is out the window. So courage isn't going to take them there. But even if they found enough to, they would have had to get by the guards. Then they would have had to commit an act where they knew that they were going to be on the hunt, and that if they were caught, that they would be killed. So none of these followers show up, but two ladies do. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. They were there to start the embalming process. They too believed this was it. This was death. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said." I wonder if that moment, that angel's sitting there going, "You know what? He told you. Like, he really told you." I mean, you know how good it feels to just look at somebody and go, "You didn't listen. You just didn't listen. Come and see the place where he laid." I mean, the angel's like, look at the proof. Look at the evidence. Like, who could have moved this? Where could he have gone if he was not alive? "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they weren't real focused. The angel, even in the message that God gave the angel, he had to say, "Look, focus, listen to me. Make sure that you communicate this message." Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." He said, "Hello," like Lionel Richie, right? Hello? Sorry, I just totally lost some people. Some of y'all are angry at Lionel. I don't know why, but y'all have a look on your face right now that you can't possibly imagine. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." He repeats what the angel says. I want you to take note of a couple things this morning as we're in here together. This is the first main thing that I want you to make sure you take hold of, because we're talking about new life. This is the resurrection of Jesus. Salvation isn't just Jesus did something about our wrong. It's the life that he gives us to live for him. New life. New life isn't about the God. I'm sorry. The new life isn't about what you get. It's about the God you know and that knows you. There's this phenomenon where we have become just all about, like, what do I get, right? Like, what are the features? You chose the cell phone that you own. Hopefully an iPhone. If you're not, you're totally misguided in life. But you chose your phone because of features. Like, it's gone to where, like, even car shopping is almost totally internet. Just choose your features. We'll shoot you a price. We'll send you a car. Like, it's just, like, we're so feature-driven. I don't know if you've been to, like, kids' birthday parties. Now, I want to preface this. As I bring the subject up, I'm not challenging you to start attending them, especially if you don't have children that were invited. You'll probably get arrested, and you'll really get some strange looks. But if you haven't been, like, this is the phenomenon of kids' birthday parties. You no longer come to a birthday party to celebrate with a family and give gifts to the child that is celebrating their birthday. At organized birthday parties where people have already paid for our kids to jump and bowl and ride and everything, when the kids that came to bring gifts leave, now they receive their own gifts as they go. What are we doing? Like, we are messing up our whole civilization. Like, I'm coaching baseball right now, and I'm almost looking at kids going, maybe I should tell some of these kids how bad they are, right? Like, maybe they just need to know. I'm not doing that, by the way, but, like, this is the phenomenon. We're so into, like, just, all right, what do I get? Like, what's in it for me? And what we're missing is that new life. Yes, I mean, we get God's Spirit in us. And God is never leaving us ever again. He's with us. We get these things. We get comfort when we go through suffering, but we still go through suffering. We have to step outside of ourselves enough to realize that it's about the God we know. I want to connect a couple dots for you this morning. I want you to think about what Jesus just did, and just a simple thing. I told you it's really aimed at one simple act. Jesus met them, and he started speaking to them. He said hello. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, This is when God has created male and female, Adam and Eve, as we know them. And it says this in verse 27 of chapter 1. It says, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. This is not just talking about just the male, but both of them. It says in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them. Now, I want you to understand something. When we hear the word blessed, a lot of times we say, you know, I am blessed, or someone was blessed by something that was done to them. We're so wired into what's being done for me or what's being done for someone else. The majority of the time that the word in Hebrew, as we have it translated, blessed, the most of the time in the Old Testament that it's used, it doesn't mean what someone is being given. When David wrote, bless the Lord, he was not able to give God anything. In fact, he said, just bless the Lord. Its definition is to come low and to come near. So when David wrote, bless the Lord, he said, you know what? I am not God, and I'm not the God of my life. He was in this process of humbling himself and saying, God, you are awesome. Bless you. I want to humble myself, and I want to come near to you. And when it says that God blessed them, he hadn't given them anything. They were buck naked. Like, they didn't have clothes, didn't have anything. Like, it wasn't about what he was giving them. It was God coming to them and drawing near to them and allowing them to be close to him. And on top of that, then he spoke. He had conversations. He talked to them. You ever been lonely? And you just need somebody to talk to? You need one specific person? You need certain words said to you? This is what God did. He got close to these people. He allowed them to be close to him. And he had conversations with them. It was relationship. The new life that we have in God, what Jesus did for us, allowed us that through him to be pulled close to God, for us to live in a way that we can live close to him, and to have God on a regular basis speaking to us and talking to us. That is phenomenal. That's conversation from a perfect and holy God into my imperfect and messed up life. That's what new life is. The second thing I want you to look at with me is this, that new life is not about second chances. It's about new beginnings. It may really say it best in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when it says that when someone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That the old life has passed away, that new life has begun. When the angel was there, he told these two ladies, he said, go and tell his disciples, his followers, to go to Galilee and they'll see him there. When Jesus said it, he said, ladies, go tell my brothers. Now, I don't know if you ever get into kind of name calling, but if I'm in a critical moment of life and everybody that I have loved and cared for and worked in their life and served well just abandons me, I come back. I'm back on my feet and it's time to see them again. I'm probably not using a lot of real kind of family relationship type words here. Like, I'm starting to call names. Tell those jokers, those idiots, those fools, like, yeah, tell all of them to come over here. I got some stuff to say. We're going to get some stuff off my chest this morning, right? Like, that's how we would talk. Jesus says, no, listen, you tell my brothers, you tell those that I am with, that I am connected to, that I am family with. You tell them to get up out of their fear. You tell them to unlock the door and step out into courage. You tell them to physically move from where they are on point A to point B in Galilee, because it's time for a new start, a new beginning. For many of us, we would love this thing called a second chance. You got some stuff in life, you'd like to get another go at it. I have one of those desires every Sunday morning. Like, I'm like, man, at 1 o'clock, I'm like, man, I wish I could get another go at that one. Because I typically say stuff that every once in a while, as my wife is in here and she's in children's church now, so whatever I say, you have to tell her later. She'll have to listen to the recording. She kind of gives me this look like, that was a little bit too far, all right? So I would love to get some second chances. Many of us would like those with relationships. Some of those of us would like that with just how we reacted in the heat of the moment. I spent this past week on a fifth grade field trip to Gettysburg with fifth graders, right? So, I mean, it's like, there were points in the trip that I was like, I'd like another go at my whole form that I filled out that said, check the box, I will be a chaperone. Like, I wanted a second chance at that, right? Like, there were some moments where I felt like, God, you're testing me right now. Like, we're trapped on a bus, and this is not the world that you created. This smells bad, and it's horrible, and they're, like, trying to dare each other to do stuff, and I just want to cry in the corner. I've never, like, wanted to go into that bathroom until this moment on the bus. Like, it's, we would love kind of second chances, second go at it, but we realize that in life that we don't get that. Logically, we've lived long enough to realize that that's not what's in the cards. And I really believe Jesus, in his knowledge of what we live through, because he lived through it, and God has consistently said, I'm not going to rewind the clock and let you just continue to live in your mistakes and misery. He wants us to understand that what has been done, the things that we regret, are not the things that defeat us. That through resurrection, out of the darkest moment and out of the most cruelty, comes the greatest victory for Jesus Christ. And for us, when we simply take one step into a relationship with him, we're promised that new life, that new purpose, that new hope. When we go through suffering, like others go through suffering, we're promised peace and hope when we seek him. When we have dilemmas and we have struggles in life, when we have financial issues, when we don't know how we're going to make it through the day, we're promised that God's presence will be there, it will be real, and there will be a measure of strength that we can tap into and grace that we can tap into, where we'll see a purpose and where he wants us to move. When relationships are jacked up and they're messed up and we want to give up, we're promised that God created relationships for a design that glorify him. And that no matter what we say, just like with God, forgiveness is real, and it may not be easy. But we can find it, and we can offer it. It's a new life. It's not second chances. It's new hope. New hope, which is far greater. I want to go back to the last little passage here, just as we kind of finish seeing this one wedge of the pie of all that happened. In verse 11, chapter 28, it says this: as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on the plan. Now, this is the same group of people that we basically have been talking about if you've been here over the last 3-4 weeks. These are some of the same faces. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ear, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. And that's to the day of this writing. At this moment, we have it. We've arrived. There's two stories. The line has been drawn, and it's time to pick your camp. These leaders who were so angry and wanted Jesus so gone came to a group of soldiers. I mean, can you imagine these soldiers? Like, the earthquake happens. This is after all the amazing stories of crucifixion. This is after they've seen it all and they've heard the story of the veil being ripped and all these things. They come and they say, okay, we may have heard about all those things, but these are soldiers who came into the room and said, there was an earthquake, there was a shiny person, and a voice came out of it, and we could not move. And they said, okay, guys, listen, we've got your cover story. You ever had a cover story? Some of y'all, I can tell you by looking at your face, you had a cover story even just like a few days ago. Like, you've been working on some good ones, right? Like, don't lie. You dressed up for Easter, but we all know we've had some cover stories. Here's your cover story. You tell anybody that asks you that you were asleep, and when you were napping, when you were just deep in sleep, you were in the REM cycle, that his followers snuck in and they stole his body. Now, if you're one of these soldiers, you are a trained assassin. For you to be caught sleeping at the inappropriate time, there was no note in your permanent record. You were punished and beaten, and depending on why you were supposed to be awake, you might be killed. So their cover story was to go to a group of people who were trained this way, and basically tell them to say that it's my fault in disgrace, the threat of death. And when it says a large sum of money, when you go into the Greek, it literally means an appropriate amount. There was a dollar value that they put out there that said, you'll take this money and you'll lie. These are the people that are trying to prove that Jesus was a liar. And the best they had at that moment was to go to trained assassins and pay them to say that they were in fact horrible soldiers. This is a series of action in this story that seems, when we look at it with logical minds, we're like, are you kidding me? Like, how are you trying to handle it this way? Well, the question is heavy because, again, if we say that their actions are logically dishonest and they're clearly lying, then what we're saying is that they're lying about a person who claims to be God's son that is in fact alive after being confirmed dead. And that as well is a hard one if you're in that crowd and you're trying to preach that message. Except for a few things. In Ecclesiastes, God, well in advance of our lifetime, inspired the words to be written that basically say this, that God in our souls has written this thing called eternity. In other words, when you've reached the place in life where you've been like, you know what, there's got to be something better than this. There's got to be more significance to what I live on a regular basis than this. There's got to be more than just high school for me. Whatever this relationship is and how bad it is, there's got to be something better than this. It's that point that you reach where you go, when you look at just, you drive down the highway and you look at trees and you look at mountains and you hear arguments of people that seem so smart. In your soul, you go, somebody must have made this. There must be something that explains all of this. God says that He wrote that in us so that we would look. So that we would listen to two stories, that a man is alive or a man is dead and it's all a lie. That we would seek that out. And it's not even just that. It's the promises. I fill out a bracket, an NCAA bracket, like many of you do, every year. And every year, I always Google, how likely is it that my one bracket is exactly right? And you have a better chance, and I have a better chance of winning, like the largest lottery in the United States. And I'm all for me winning it. I'm really pro me winning it. I'm pro you winning it, as long as you're going to tithe off of it. But we are more likely to win that lottery multiple times in our lives than get one bracket right. Statistically, they've tried to figure out all the promises in the Old Testament that talk about Jesus and the ones that He said about Himself. Like, what would it take for somebody to nail all of those? Like, this is the ultimate called shot. Like, this is dude perfect on steroids. This is far beyond anything we know. At times in his life where he was a baby and he couldn't control the circumstances. When he was a toddler, an adolescent, when he was on the cross and was going through that kind of agony, when other people were capturing him, when somebody that he never influenced to turn on him would turn on him on his own out of the coldness of his heart. What would it take? We would be far more likely to win that bracket and get it exactly right every single year for the rest of our lives. It pales in comparison to the chance. Yet we see proven all these different things that happen in Scripture. We see evidence of them. And then there's the followers. The people that heard it, listened to it, saw it, felt it, touched it, breathed it, they were gone. This movement of Jesus Christ, the church, the kingdom, did not start with people pushing forward. It started with Jesus dragging them along. They were kicking and screaming. So if you're being drug into this, the only thing that seems like it's plausible is that there's evidence. And that's when we see hundreds and hundreds of people who recorded instances where they physically, literally saw Jesus to the point where his half-brother, who if you're ever going to doubt that your sibling is Jesus, except for my sister, obviously, but you know, it's like that you believe your sibling is perfect, like it's going to be somebody that lives with you. He even at this moment, for the very first time, believed. And not even just him, all these people, hundreds and hundreds of them that saw him, that for the rest of their lives could have escaped death, corporal, capital punishment, by just simply saying, I don't believe it, or it's a lie, or I didn't see anything. They just had to give one of those things out of their mouth to escape death, yet they didn't do it. And from there, we see the evidence of God working in this world. We are still part of the exact same thing that started at this moment. We've seen the evidence of God working in our lives through His Spirit, giving us gifts to serve each other. We've seen it come out naturally. All these things are continued evidences that God lays out there. So whether you're completely convinced or where you're just seeking and you're just dealing with that Ecclesiastes passage, I want to make sure that you know this because, again, we just saw people who quoted him accurately but did not know him intimately. It's a real simple illustration. I've seen this before. And just like in Genesis, there's going to be a few of these things that will be on the screen. Just like in Genesis, we do see that God created humans. And he created us in relationship. He came to us and he started speaking. And it was perfect. It was good. It was hanging out in the garden, and it was fellowship, and it was fantastic. But something broke this relationship. It's the same thing that breaks our relationships with each other. You may not know this. Sometimes people that even go to church together offend each other and do mean things. I know, shocking. It actually happens. It really does. The same thing that breaks our relationships with each other, the same thing that breaks relationships at your house and my house, is this thing called sin. It breaks relationship between us and God. It puts separation between us. It's literally almost like we're kind of building a wall. And there's many things that we've tried to do to resolve sin. For some of us, we've taken a shot at religion. Doing things that sound like God, look like God, we're told are like God or about God, and do enough of those to where we kind of package it on certain holidays or certain somethings and say, okay, this hopefully will stand on its own. But then we all get to that place where we're like, this just isn't cutting it. This isn't working. This isn't resolving some of the issues of life that I'm struggling with. This isn't answering deeply enough of the questions that I have. We don't feel closer to God because of it. We just feel practiced. Sometimes we feel worn out. So if religion doesn't work, sometimes we just try good works, good acts. We try to do good things. There are major world religions that are simply hanging their hat on if there's enough good actions at the end of life, when the scales tip, hopefully I'll have 50.1% that'll just get me good with God to where I'm entering into His kingdom. And God just completely wipes that off the map. He goes, you know what, look, it's not by your good works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. You can throw good works out. We're led to live good works. Good works show our faith in Jesus Christ. But good works themselves don't get us to the point where we feel close and connected and know that we know God and that He knows us. So when good works don't pan out, sometimes we go all in on morality. We want to be not just people that do good things, but we want to be genuinely good people. And we get there by comparing ourselves. Have you ever compared yourself to somebody? Show your hands. Just kidding. I just want to see who was raised hand. But we compare ourselves all the time at work. Like, why did they get that promotion when I do what they do and I do it better? You compare yourselves to other people in your family, other people you're connected to, in both the things that we see visibly, like should I invest in these things in life or invest my wealth or my money here? Like, what do we do? Am I better than them? Am I kinder than them? Am I better in relationships than this person? Like, do I communicate better? We compare ourselves, we compare our family to other families and our social group to other social group to hopefully come out on the end of saying, I hope we're good enough just because of who we are. Man, and that comparison thing, doesn't it wear you out? I mean, doesn't that take the wind out of your sails on a regular basis? Because there's always, I can promise you, I live at my house. There's always families that look like they got it better together than the Bailey household. I got the jelly bean liar and all these things going on at my house. If you missed announcement, you're just like, why are they lying about jelly beans? I'll tell you later. So none of that works. So ironically, when you have creation, at creation we had God and man. And what brings us back to God, what bridges sin, what resolves this issue of sin, ironically, is the God-man. Jesus. Out of his own words, he said The only way to God is through me. The only way to God is through me. There's a few verses in the Bible that a lot of people say sums up the gospel maybe better than anything else. And I want to read those to you. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And it says this, "This is good and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time." It says this about you and about me, that what God did when he gave his son, as painful as that must have been, the fact that we even know from Jesus' own comments that God could not watch all of it, ultimately God said, "I'm good with that. I'm satisfied with that." Because he said there that God wants, he has a desire for us to know him. I mean, think about that. The audacity of a perfect and holy God to want us and to do something about it. And what did he do about it? He said there's a mediator. In other words, a mediator comes in when there's a disagreement, when there's an issue in the room. And the issue in the room is always sin. And Jesus, through his death, he did that. Because that was going to be the required payment. That's what we earn. That's when the Bible says, that's why it calls it wages, because that's what we earn is death because of our sin. But we also know the Bible tells us that while Jesus knew all that, he knew it, he understood it, he could see the whole big picture. It says he willingly gave his life to be the mediator, to be the very one that resolves that issue between us and God. And then this verse, and really the original language it was written in, gives us some insight on how do we now see our next step. There's two verbs here, and this is a little bit of a language thing, so don't lose me. Listen to this. There's two verbs here, and it says that God wants everyone to be saved. That's the first key one. And to come to know the knowledge of the truth. Come to know. That verb there, come. Saved is in the passive tense. That means that saving is not being done by us. It's already been done. It's been done by someone else. Salvation is offered to us free because of what Jesus did. Please hear me. What Jesus did, not what you or I did. Because, like most of us, just in getting ready for Easter this morning, lost it and snapped at somebody just because they couldn't get ready quick enough. That's why Carly is smiling at Glenn right now. I mean, it happens, right? I mean, real life happens. We can't do right things enough. It's what Jesus did. So what's our part? That next verb is in the active sense. That means that's our role. That we come to the knowledge of the truth. That we arrive at a place to where we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord. That doesn't mean that he's fixed our life. It doesn't mean we're all clean yet. It doesn't mean that everything's fixed and resolved. It simply means that salvation has been offered, death has been paid, new life is on the table, available. My role in it is to say, God, it is the truth. That Jesus did pay for my sin, and that you offer me a relationship with you. So yes, God, save me. Do what you did in the very beginning and what Jesus did in this scene. God, come to me. Speak to me. Let me draw near to you. Let me communicate with you. Let me be in relationship with you. You know what the great thing about the Bible is? It goes ahead and tells us, it just keeps telling us what's going to happen next. It says, and if we call on the name of the Lord that way, then we will be saved. It just goes ahead and tells us what God's going to do. He's going to say yes to you. You go, hang on a second, what if my life, what if it's not pretty enough? What if I'm too hurt? What if I've done it my way so long and I don't want to make my life look like anybody is in control but me? He's still going to say yes when your heart is committed to him. Because it's the truth. Which side of that are you on? They drew the line for us back then. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment? I want to give you a chance, if you never have, to take that next step. Because I don't know what your hang-ups are, I just know what my hang-ups are. And I've got a list that counselors have spent a lot of time working on for me and with me. I know what my mistakes are, well acquainted with them. But I want you to hear this morning that Jesus wants you. If you come to a place where you realize, yeah, I mean, maybe you've heard it before, but you've never really known what to do. You've done some things. You went forward in the service, or you signed a commitment card, or you did something. But in some way, in your mind, in your heart, you know that a real relationship was not there. And go with what your heart knows, because we understand relationships. Satan wants us to doubt, but Jesus wants us to hear the truth. The truth is that if we believe in Jesus, that He is alive, that He's paid for sin, and that we know that He is God's Son, and we ask to be saved, then we are saved. And if you've done that with your whole heart before, you don't need to keep doing that. You don't need to fall into that trap. You don't need to do that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. You've done that. God has brought you close to Him. Now, you and I may need to really work on our lives and our decisions, and we need to grow closer to Him and grow deeper in how we understand Him. But we belong to Him. The relationship is real. But if the relationship has never begun for you and you know that it's not real, I want to let you know this, that you can begin it this morning. It's not my words in a prayer. I'm not going to give you one to hand out. Because too many times we hand a prayer out, we hand a card out, and people trust the prayer, they trust the card, when we really need them to trust Jesus. Your prayer to God needs to have some essential parts based on His word. That you believe in Jesus. That you trust God with your life, your whole life. That you want to belong to Him. You can say it a lot of different ways, but that's the ingredients. And as I pray, you can pray that prayer over your life. You can pray that as we sing. We're going to sing a song that's going to start out as a hymn that you're going to know probably well. Some traditional words there. It's going to talk about how we come to Jesus in victory, in new life, in new hope. Not in wrong assumptions, not in inflated dreams, but in real decisions. With real truth. I want you to have the confidence that God has started something great in you. He knew you ahead of creation. He's been making this plan for a long time. And today, I pray it's fulfilled. God, thank you so much for the love that you offer us. Thank you for the victory, the new life that you give us. Help us, God, to not seek ourselves in our relationship with you, but help us to seek you. God, I pray that if there's someone here now that knows that they can begin a relationship with you, that they boldly do that. They give you their heart. God, help us to celebrate that, to walk in victory and new life with you in every decision we make and every day that we live. So as we sing now, God, I pray that we look to you for our next step in life, or what to do next. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand up? And as we sing, this is your moment. If you want to pray where you are, that's fine. If you want to come up here and be prayed with over a relationship with God or anything else in life, that's what we're here for. But this is your moment. This is your time. This is for you. Let's sing together.